If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to look at a text there in just a few moments. It's good to be together again tonight. We appreciate your presence. Again, those who are visiting with us, we are encouraged by your presence. And if you do have any questions, please bring that to our attention and we'd be happy to address it. We want you to know that those of us that assemble here, as Brother Ken mentioned, make it our aim to be nothing more and nothing less than simply Christians. We can look in the New Testament and see the church which Jesus established. We can see the pattern that is set for us of how they worked and worshiped. And we understand that if we are to hold to that commitment to be simply Christians, it is a process that involves continually looking to Scripture to see what is taught, what is authorized for Christians to do. There may be many things that are suggested and taught in the religious world that don't have scriptural authority. And if we would be that church which is described in the New Testament, then we have to go about that process of continually testing those things that are done and those things that are taught by the standard of God's Word. And I'd like for us this evening to do just that. This morning we looked at something that we found in the Old Testament that served to offer some comparisons and parallels to our relationship with Christ. Tonight we're not going to look at exactly the same type of thing, but we are going to look at something that was very definitely an element of what it meant to worship God under the law of Moses. And we're going to consider whether or not that applies to us today or in what respect it may have application. I'd like us to begin with a text here in Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. After the description of the creation back in chapter 1, Scripture goes on to tell us, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." We call to your attention the last part of this reading where it tells us that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in this day he rested. Now, certainly we understand that one who is all-powerful, as deity is, certainly didn't rest in the same way that you and I have to. There was no recuperation that was necessary. But when his work was ended, Scripture speaks of it here that he rested and he sanctified this day. Now, that becomes something that I think is important for us to consider, because if, in fact, the Lord sanctified this day, and as we'll see in some texts we'll look at in a few moments, it was a day that the Jews under the law of Moses were expected to observe, is this, in fact, something that we as Christians should be obligated to observe as well? And so this evening, I'd like for us to ask the question, should Christians observe the Sabbath? Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity we have at the close of this day to come together in peace and safety without fear to worship you, to study from your word. We're grateful, Father, for your word that you've given to us as a guide, and we pray that you'll help us to always recognize that in the respect that we show love and obedience to your word, we're showing our love and devotion to you. Dear Father, I pray that you'll give us that courage, give us that strength, give us the desire to look into your word for guidance, to never shy away from that, to never grow weary of that. Dear Father, I pray that you'll help us in a world of darkness to have the courage to stand up as those who are attempting to follow the light of your word and to seek the refuge that's offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love you very much, and we thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to begin by just looking at some basic questions about what the Bible teaches about this day, the seventh day, the Sabbath. The word itself is the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means literally a cessation of labor. In Exodus chapter 16, we find the first time that it is referred to in the sense of a holy day. We see that when the Israelites in their wilderness wandering grew hungry in the wilderness, God sent them bread from heaven, which as they wondered what this was, they gave it a name, which literally means, what is it? The term manna.
Now, the Lord had set
some specific instructions about this manna that I think becomes significant for us,
because it would not be that this manna was sent to them every day of the week. It was sent to them on only 6 days, and on the seventh day, there was no manna. And the reason for this was that the Lord was offering to them a test of whether or not they would be faithful to Him or not. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 14, we notice, and we'll go back to that in just a minute, we'll notice that the text says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Now, we'll notice that what would take place is on the sixth day, God would give them enough that they could gather twice the portion so that they could have enough for this seventh day. And we'll see in Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. We'll go back to that so you can see there. Exodus 16, verse 23. This is referred to as a holy Sabbath to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 29, Scripture tells us, "The Lord has given you," here as He is speaking to the Israelites, "He has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, He gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Now, from this, I'd ask you to notice three things that I think are significant. First of all, the fact that the Sabbath was given to Israel. Now, it may well be that it was sanctified at creation, but this observance of Israel would come centuries after that, in which the Sabbath is given to Israel. Well, notice as well, it is something that required the cessation of work. In the same way that at creation and after creation, Scripture describes God as ceasing from His labor, resting in that sense, the Israelites were expected to cease the labor that they were engaged in. They couldn't even gather manna. And we'll notice as well that this was something that was on the seventh day. Now, let's look at some things that the Bible teaches about this Sabbath day. It was a holy day that was given to Israel. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'd like us to read the first three verses of this chapter. And I think some things that are important for us to understand as we begin to consider this question of whether or not the Sabbath is something that applies to us as Christians, we need to understand exactly what is taught about its application to the Israelites. It's described here as being given to Israel. Notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb.'" Now listen to this. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Now, I think that's very important for us to notice, that this covenant and all of those things that were a part of the law of Moses, the text tells us here, God did not make that covenant with those before Moses. Now, it's true, if we were to look at what Scripture records for us about that period of time prior to the giving of the law of Moses, which we often refer to as the patriarchal age, we have indication of what was considered to be lawful before God and what was not. And there are some of those things that seem to be very similar to what would be revealed under the law of Moses. Joseph, for example, when he withstands the temptation against Potiphar's wife, there he recognizes that if he were to give in to that, it would be a sin against God. And that's certainly something that is restated then in the law of Moses. But it would be improper or incorrect for us to imagine that every element of the law of Moses was in application to those prior to the giving of the law of Moses. And I want to suggest to you this evening that the Sabbath law is exactly that same sort of thing. I'd ask you to turn to a text over in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 in a statement that we find there, which I think really points this out to us. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 9,
verse 13 and 14. Here as it speaks of God, it says, "You," referring to God, "came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." Now notice this, "You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." Now, what does that tell us when here the Holy Spirit, through Nehemiah, tells us that when God gave this covenant to the Israelites, He made known to them His holy Sabbath? What that tells us is this was not something that was in observation prior to that. Now, the Lord may have sanctified it on the day of creation or after creation, but He did not expect its observance until it was given to Israel. And as it's put here in Nehemiah, it was made known to them. Now, let's look at something else that we touched on a moment ago, where we noticed that this was something that required the cessation of work. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'd like us to notice a statement that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Here within the Ten Commandment law, let's look and notice some very specific instructions that go with this Ten Commandment law. You know, it's not uncommon today to sometimes see reproductions of the Ten Commandments that may be put somewhere. And people will sometimes try to suggest that we are under the Ten Commandments today, just as the Israelites were. Well, what's often excluded from this are some of the specifics that are mentioned related to what this observance of the Sabbath day really involved. Let's notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath law to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath law." Now, we'll notice here, neither son nor daughter nor servant, even animals, even strangers that were sojourning among them, were forbidden from carrying out work. Now, you'll notice in a few texts that I have mentioned here, we can see the extent to which this was true. For example, Exodus 35 and verse 3, they were not to kindle a fire on the day of Sabbath. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 21 through 27, they were not to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 15, we see that the punishment for violating this Sabbath law was death. And I'd like us to notice, look over in Numbers chapter 15 with me. Let's turn over there together. In Numbers chapter 15, we have an example of when this was violated and exactly what the penalty was. Some that would advocate that the Sabbath is binding today often neglect to notice that this instruction to observe the Sabbath under Mosaic law carried with it an instruction for a penalty for the violation of the Sabbath. Now notice here in Numbers 15, beginning in verse 32, and we'll go down to verse 36. It says, "Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died." Now that's important for us to notice, because those that were expected to observe the Sabbath understood clearly that the death penalty would be required for those that violated the Sabbath. Now,
We see, as we look at the history of Israel, that probably this was not observed.
This penalty was not observed as it often should have been. We notice as well that as time would go on, the Israelites would impose their own traditions upon this. In the time of Jesus, Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath, but he would not adhere to the traditions about what it meant to observe the Sabbath law that they tried to bind. For example, they had made it where they had defined exactly what size of field. In other words, if the grass was so high, it was work. If it was lower, it wasn't work. You could erase so many letters, but if you erased more than that, it was work. And the law of Moses had never said anything about those kind of things. Jesus observed this, but understand the violation of the law with respect to the Sabbath required that there be the death penalty. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 4, we would see as well that this would be, and I don't think I have this one on here, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 20, give us indication that during the New Testament period and during this time in between the Testaments where the system of synagogue worship developed, Jews were expected on the day of Sabbath to come together for a period of study and worship in the synagogue. But it's clear that this was always something that was the seventh day of the week. We see that in all of these references that speak of the Sabbath as the seventh day. It's sometimes argued that, it can be a different day. In this age, it may be a different day. We'll address that a little bit later in our lesson. But I want us to understand that it's clear that this was the seventh day, and it was always understood to be the seventh day. In fact, in the Greek, which we understand that many Jews began to speak even before the time of Jesus, and the New Testament was written in Greek, the way in which a week was designated had to do with this idea of 7 days. If they wanted to refer to the first day of the week, it was literally the first of the Sabbaths, the first of the sevens. There are even examples where it would talk about different days that Jews might have considered to be fast days, and they would speak of those as the second and fifth day of the Sabbath, indicating certain days during the week that they might fast. But the Sabbath is always the seventh day. Now, what we really want to know, as we think about our relationship to what is taught in Scripture about the Sabbath, is what does the law of Christ teach? We have seen that the Sabbath observance was required by God's people under the law of Moses. But is this something that now, under Christ, is required for those who, through Jesus Christ, would seek to follow and serve Almighty God? I want us to answer this by, first of all, looking back at a prophecy back in Jeremiah chapter 31, which foretold the time in which there would be a new covenant that would be established. We observe from the text in Deuteronomy that the covenant that was made with Moses was not something that was made with those prior to Moses. It was given to those who were alive at that time and to their descendants. But in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, to those very people who are the descendants of those to whom the law was given, there is a promise. And I want us to notice this promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, and we'll go down to verse 34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." We talked in our adult auditorium class this morning about some things having to do with what it meant to be a citizen of the kingdom. I think some of the statements that are made here, I think, are very important, because as it foreshadows this new covenant, notice it talks about that it's not going to be something where one will say, know the Lord, or one will say to another, teach the Lord. Now, that's not saying that there is not learning that must take place. I think instead it is addressing the very nature of what this covenant is.
Under the old covenant, one could be born into the household of Israel. And it was necessary for them then to grow and to understand those things that were a part of the covenant. But under the covenant that is established in Jesus Christ, you are not just born into that covenant. Instead, when you are obedient to the gospel, you then know the Lord, and you are in that relationship with the Lord as a result of obedience to the gospel. This is not suggesting that there would be no obligation. Now, I'd like for us to think about a few things related to this. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 and 20, we have Jesus in the establishment of the Lord's Supper declaring this very covenant that Jeremiah promised. There he speaks of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now the question arises, is this going to be, like the law of Moses, something that was a covenant that involved law? Well, we might say yes and no. It brought with it a system of teaching and instruction. But if any would have the idea that somehow it was a system of righteousness by law, in other words, that someone could just earn their standing before God by doing a checklist of instructions, that's not the way that it can be understood. It was a system in which righteousness was granted by grace. Did it have expectations? Did it have rules? Absolutely. Over in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we find the statement, "You are not under law, but under grace." Now, sadly, many in the religious world will hear that statement and they'll say, "All right, there's no instructions then that we are obligated to obey." But that's a misunderstanding of what's taught about this covenant. We could look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where we have the instruction that we are to fulfill the law of Christ. We could look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, where Paul speaks of being under law toward Christ. So there is law, there is instruction, there are obligations that we are expected to obey. But it is a different process, it is a different procedure. Our sacrifice has been offered on our behalf, and our challenge is to accept that sacrifice. All that we do in obedience to the law of Christ is really an acceptance of that sacrifice that is offered. When Paul says that Christians are not under law, he is saying that we are not under the Mosaic law. He is talking about a different system by which salvation is offered to us. But he's never suggesting that we are not under instruction, we are not under command, that we don't have obligation. I want us to notice in connection with this as well, that we see when this new covenant comes about, there is, by its very establishment, a removal of the old covenant. Look over in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. You know, it's interesting. I think there is a lot of misunderstanding about this idea of old law and new law in the religious world, the idea of old covenant and new covenant. Many would suggest that we are still under obligation to obey all of the Old Testament. And yet, often they won't look at all of those specifics we mentioned tonight, that part of the Sabbath law required the death penalty for the failure to observe it. We could look as well at some of those things that had to do with animal sacrifice. And if you're going to say we are obligated to follow the old law, then you'd be hard-pressed to be able to defend why animal sacrifice would not be expected in the same way. But the fact of the matter is that this promise of a new covenant, it was given in Jeremiah chapter 31, carried with it the promise that this covenant would supersede the old covenant. Notice a couple of examples of this. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll notice two verses. Verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Now, you'll notice if you were to continue to read in this very text, you'd have Jeremiah 31 quoted many of the same passages that we read and that we looked at. But I'd ask you to look down to verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant he has made, listen to this, the first obsolete. Now, what is growing obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, what does it mean if something is obsolete? Well, something that's obsolete doesn't have the same application, doesn't have the same usefulness or the same purpose. You know, I suppose that some of you kids that
like some of the new video games. If I were to pull out an old Atari video game and were to try to entertain you with, you know, one of those games, I don't know if you kids have ever seen it, but Pong. You had this little thing that would move up and down. I remember what fun that was. I suspect if I tried to convince some of you young people how fun that was, you'd think I was a dinosaur. Because that's something that has become obsolete. You know, the same thing I'm certain is true with an awful lot of other kinds of things related to technology. When it comes to the purpose that the law of Moses served, it has become obsolete. Not because it was something that wasn't from God, not because it didn't serve its purpose at the time, but because it has accomplished what God had in mind for it. And as a result, now the new covenant has surpassed it. The law of Christ supersedes the law of Moses. It is perfect. The law of Moses was a shadow. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 says, in essence, that it was a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. Hebrews 10 and verse 9 says of the two covenants, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Men and women in this day are not under obligation to the law of Moses. It can teach us things. It helps us to understand our responsibility before God. It helps define certain things that are referred to in the New Testament. But to say that we are under the law of Moses is simply inaccurate and simply a failure to understand all that was promised in the law itself. Now, I want us to notice that, related to our topic tonight, if the old covenant is removed, then what about this specific element of the Sabbath? Look over in the book of Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. And let's read this together. It says, in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it. Continue reading. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ.
Now, I call your attention to several things in this text. First of all, notice it speaks of having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Some will render this, perhaps more accurately, the certificate of debt that is incurred as a result of sins. Now, some try to say that this isn't a reference to Mosaic law, but what then would it be a reference to? It is a reference to law in some respect.
Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 teaches that sin is not imputed where there is no law.
Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it defines sin as lawlessness. Now, if law is what allows us to tally up a debt or a certificate of debt, because of sin, then what law would be referred to?
The law of Christ.
Verse 11 says that he put off the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ. Every man in this age is obligated to obedience to the law of Christ. Would this refer somehow to some law of the Gentiles? We understand that during that Mosaic age, there was a different expectation for the Gentile. But when Christ comes along, that is put out of the way as well. Now, Acts chapter 17, verse 30 tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. We are under law toward Christ. I want you to notice as well in this reading, verse 16, look at the examples that are referred to. These are examples that relate to the law of Moses. Food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. These were a part of what it meant to obey God under the law of Moses. And yet, verse 16, Paul says, let no one judge you.
Now, what that indicates to us, I think, beyond any question. If Paul says,
no one now can judge you with respect to these things, one of which is included,
or one of which that's included in that list is the Sabbaths, then what that tells us is, if no one can judge us under the law of Moses, you absolutely could judge your brother in Israel if they violated the Sabbath. You were under obligation to exact the death penalty upon them if they violated it. But if Paul says, let no one judge you with respect to Sabbaths, it makes it absolutely clear that the Sabbath is not binding for Christians today. Now, under Christ, we do have a responsibility to judge one another with respect to what's right and wrong within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. We understand that we are under obligation when one is erring to try to bring them back to do what's right. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. But Paul says, let no one judge you about these things. The fact is that the law of Christ, which in one form or another reaffirms every one of the Ten Commandment laws, does not confirm or reaffirm the Sabbath law. And that's important for us to understand. So what that indicates to us is that it is simply unscriptural. If someone were to say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, it is unscriptural if someone were to say that they can bind the observation of the Sabbath on Christians. There are those that would still try to say that the Sabbath is a binding today. But I think we've seen when Paul says, let no one judge you, then that's just inaccurate and unscriptural. And as well, it is unscriptural to say that Christians are under the Ten Commandment law. I think an example of the truth of this is found in something that we see in the book of Galatians and in the book of Acts as well. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, and Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 29, speak of times in which in the early church there was a struggle over whether or not the Gentile that would come to Christ was obligated to obey elements of the law of Moses or not. And in fact, it comes to such a point that some begin to withdraw themselves from association. Others begin to say, if you're going to be baptized, then you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep other elements of the law. When in fact, this comes to such a climax, there is a discussion of this in Jerusalem. And while it doesn't by any means give an example of deciding things by conference, what you do have is the apostles who are in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit reveals to them the answer to this question. Should the Gentiles be circumcised? Are they under obligation to observe the law of Moses? And I want you to notice in verses 28 and 29 of Acts chapter 15, here is what is declared about this. What should the Gentiles do? The text says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, speaking to the Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep these, you will do well. Now, certainly that is not a sum total of everything that's a part of the law of Christ. Nothing is said about obedience to the gospel. Nothing is said about work and worship that is scriptural and sound. But it is interesting and compelling to note that nothing is said about the Sabbath. Here you don't find the apostles saying what you need to do is you need to continue to observe the Sabbath. It's just not there. It is not a part of what we find in Scripture. Well, a last question that I think we need to look at related to this is, well, what about the Lord's Day? You know, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we have the Apostle John, as he receives this vision, he uses the term that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And some try to say that this refers to the Sabbath day or something like that. Well, we would see very early that New Testament Christians and those immediately after the New Testament would speak not of the Sabbath day as the Lord's day, but they would begin to speak of the first day of the week as the Lord's day.
We'll see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, there is the example that Christians observe the Lord's Supper upon this day. We would see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, that they came together for the Lord's Supper. We would see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day on which Christ arose, that they would offer the contribution. But this is never referred to as the Sabbath. So is it accurate for someone to say, well, the Ten Commandments apply, but now Sunday's the Sabbath? No, that's just a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches about this. Now, Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, we have there a statement where Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And I would urge you, if you look at that context, you'll see that the emphasis is not trying to suggest that the Sabbath would be something that would continue, but it shows his authority even over things such as the Sabbath, which had been commanded. Well, the last thing that I want us to deal with, and we'll bring our lesson to a close, is there then some Sabbath that is under the law of Christ? Well, I may be a little different than some, because I would not go away from a pulpit and say, no, there is no Sabbath under Christ. Quite the contrary, I would submit to you that the Bible teaches that there is. But I want us to look at what Scripture says. Look over in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And let's read beginning in verse 16, and we'll go down into verse 11 of the next chapter. It says, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" Now here the rest that's spoken of is that rest that they would receive as they would come into the promised land. Verse 19, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Now, while there may have been some sense in which this rest alluded to the promised land, the text indicates that there was more to it than that. There was something that involved entering into God's rest that was not fully brought about. Notice verse 3. "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." You see the point there? Joshua brought them into the promised land. But there was something else that they still looked to, that they hoped to enter into, that was rest. Notice verse 9. "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." Is there a rest or a Sabbath under Christ? Absolutely. And that is salvation. That is heaven. That is that time in which we can enter into the rest with God in the age to come. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors and their works follow them." That's the Sabbath under the law of Christ.
that each and every one of us should strive through obedience to the gospel to one day be able to enter into. If you're here this evening and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, you have no hope of entering into such a rest. But that hope is right before you. It is accessible. If you'll simply put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn from your sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You then enter into fellowship with God, which in one sense is a beginning of that rest that will be brought to its culmination on the day of judgment. If as a child of God, perhaps you've gone back to the labor of sin, perhaps you've gone back to the burden of the world, would you not recognize before it's everlastingly too late that that offers you no hope, that offers you no total satisfaction, and certainly offers you no rest? Would you not strive for the rest of the Sabbath of God that comes in the age to come? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?